We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark as Jesus instructs his disciples further on who he is and what it means to follow him. And as we hear from that, we come now to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, John said to him, that is, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your hands have made and have fashioned us, and we ask you now to give us understanding that we might learn your commandments, that we, your people, might rejoice together and see the work that you are doing in each of us. And so, Lord, we ask you now to work in our hearts, to conform us to your word, so that we might not be put to shame, but that we might find our truest delight in you. Teach us now from your word, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told in our text that the Apostle John observed a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But John then says that he tried to stop that man because the man wasn't following John and his companions. He brings this news to Jesus, expecting it would seem to be commended for it, but instead Jesus corrects him. Now, we're going to dig further into the details of this text, but the big picture of the problem that we see here for the Apostle John, and also, as I think we'll see for us, is that when we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king, and so we fight our true allies and aid our true enemies. Let me say that again. When we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king, and so we fight our true allies and we aid our true enemy. That's the problem that it's at work here, and it's a problem that we often have as well. So let's break that down a little bit further. The first problem our text reveals is that we have a tendency to forget that there's a cosmic war at hand. The Bible tells us that God made the world good. He made angels good. He made humanity good. But then some of the angels rebelled against God, starting a cosmic war. And then through temptation, the leader of that rebellion, the devil, brought humanity into that war against God, as we too rebelled against God through our own sin and disobedience. The world thus fell into enemy hands, to dark spiritual forces and to fallen humanity. But God decided to reclaim this world. And so he began a reinvasion. He called Abraham, and he formed Israel, and in them he sought to form a resistance. And in the fullness of time, God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ as our king, to lead the battle against evil and the forces of darkness. His death, the Bible tells us, paid the penalty for our rebellion so that we could be forgiven and we could return to him as full citizens of his kingdom once again. And his resurrection ensured his ultimate victory over sin and over death and over the devil and over all who would continue to rebel against him. This is the story that the Bible tells us we're living in. There's a cosmic war at hand between the forces of God, the good forces of God, and the dark forces of the devil. The outcome, we're told, is sure, but the battle right now is still real. The fighting is real. And we need to be engaged with and committed to the war effort. But as our text reminds us this morning, sometimes we forget that. Now, forgetting that you're at war is not a minor thing. A soldier on the front lines who forgets he's at war and starts acting like it's peacetime has made a major mistake, and he's possibly put others at risk. And in our case, that temptation to forget is itself a part of the war. Our spiritual enemy would like us to forget. He'd like us to ignore the war. He'd like us to stop paying attention. Our spiritual forgetfulness, then, is less the product of absent-mindedness and more the result of an intentional disinformation campaign that's taking place in our world, in our hearts, and in our minds, carried out by the spiritual forces of darkness. And far too often, we fall for it. And that's what John has done here. John, in verse 38, says that he saw someone casting out demons and that John tried to stop the man. And he seems to expect Jesus to approve of that. In other words, the apostle John goes to Jesus, to the king of the forces of light, and he tells him that he saw someone fighting against the forces of darkness, and he tried to stop that person. We might, for example, imagine an Allied soldier on the front lines of World War II running to his superior officer, eager to tell him, "Sir, I saw some people fighting Nazi soldiers, and I tried to stop them," and then expecting that he'd be rewarded for this in some way. That's essentially what John is doing here. And the only way that John or that Allied soldier could do something like that is if on some level they forgot that a war is on. It's a huge mistake, but the Bible tells us that it's one we make every day. We too forget that we live on a spiritual battlefield. In fact, if we're honest, a lot of days it doesn't even cross our minds. And that then sets us up for the very same mistake that we see John make here, because we often start in the same place. Both we and John have a tendency to forget that there's a cosmic war at hand. That's the first thing we see here. The next thing we see in this particular text is that when we forget there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king. We become zealous for our tribe over our king. Think again of why John stopped this man. This man, we're told in verse 38, was calling on the name of Jesus. Now, as the discussion goes on, neither John nor Jesus makes any statement questioning the sincerity of this man's faith in Jesus. No one seems to doubt that this man was a sincere follower of Jesus. John doesn't even imply that that was the problem. He doesn't say, "Jesus, we tried to stop this man because he wasn't really following you." No. What he says is, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us," meaning that the man wasn't following John and his companions. That's why John tried to stop him. Now, it's helpful to remember that at this point, Jesus' earthly ministry had been successful enough that as he traveled around, he was leaving behind believing communities in towns like Capernaum, believers who heard his word and believed that he was who he says he was. And as Jesus moved on to another town, these believers would seek to continue to then live out their faith. And so, in this particular context, not following John and his companions does not seem to be some statement of unorthodoxy or schism, but simply that they were not part of John's inner circle. They were not one of his people. This man would seem to be a believer in Jesus who is not a part of John's smaller spiritual tribe. And in that moment, John felt that membership in his own smaller tribe was more important than believing in Jesus. Or at least he believed that believing in Jesus wasn't enough in itself. Because he tries to order this man to stop serving Jesus in spiritual battle because he's not part of John's little tribe. Where Jesus, in verse 39, is more interested in the man's relationship to him, to Jesus, John, in verse 38, seems more interested in the man's relationship to himself, to John. John places membership in his own tribe over allegiance to Jesus Christ the King. And so the second thing we see here is that when we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king. And we do this as well. When we forget about the cosmic battlefield we live in, we turn our attention away from the real battle, the one that truly matters, and we start to suspect and then doubt and then dispute with our brothers and sisters, our allies. And some of us may be more prone to this specific outcome than others. John and his brother, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, were given the nickname together, Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Jesus was the one who gave them that nickname, and so John, in other words, was perhaps prone to fiery zeal. But it's important to note here that what we see is that the problem was not zeal itself or having a fiery personality, but the problem was rather misplaced zeal. The problem was fire for the wrong things, for our little religious subgroup more than for Jesus, our Lord. When we misplace our zeal like that as Christians, it can lead to serious problems. And that's the next thing we see play out here. Because the next thing we see is that when we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king, and so we fight our true allies, and we aid our true enemy. Which is exactly what John does here. Think about it. As he comes to this situation, two individuals are locked in a battle. One is a man who's calling on Jesus to help him fight against the powers of darkness. The other is a demon who's oppressing a person and who's opposed to the kingdom of Jesus. This man who was calling on Jesus should have been John's spiritual and cosmic ally. The demon should have been John's cosmic and spiritual enemy. But then instead of aiding his ally and fighting his enemy, John told this ally to stop fighting, which would in turn provide relief to his enemy, the demon. When we become overly zealous for our smaller tribe than for Jesus himself, we end up fighting against those who should be our allies. And in the process, we end up aiding the dark forces of evil, those who should be our enemies. And this, we should note, has been a problem throughout the history of God's people. It comes up in the Old Testament, it comes up in the New Testament, it comes up throughout church history. Some of you experienced this morning in adult Sunday school, I was teaching on a controversy which had the result that in 1054, when the Eastern Church and the Western Church had their great schism, one of the unresolved disputes that they cited in the official documents giving the reason for their fighting against one another and their dividing from one another was the question of whether pastors should have beards. I'm serious. It'll be on the website if you don't believe me. It's 45 minutes on that. Serious theologians wrote passionately on the evils either of pastoral shaving or in other cases of pastoral beards. And such disputes and infighting and misprioritization in spiritual battle are not limited to the ancient and the medieval church. In fact, in his essay titled Machen's Warrior Children, John Frame documents how members of our religious tribe, conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians, have done just this sort of thing again and again over the last 100 years. Now, Frame notes, importantly, that sometimes serious disputes and even battles with others in the church are necessary. As an example, Frame points to J. Gresham Machen himself, who in the 1920s battled with others in church authority not over secondary or tertiary matters, but over issues central to who Jesus is and what it even means to call on his name. Machen battled those who would claim that Christ was merely a moral example rather than God incarnate and the Savior of his people. He was opposing those who claim that salvation is to be found in following Jesus' example rather than by faith in Christ and his saving work on the cross. He was contending with those who claimed that the Bible was a book of mere human testimonies rather than the Word of God. These battles were necessary, and conflict ensued, and the result was a sad but necessary division. But the problem, Frame writes, was that after those necessary battles were over, many of Machen's spiritual descendants didn't stop fighting. Only now they began fighting with one another. And as he argues, that fighting continues to today. Frame writes, Machen died of pneumonia in 1937, disappointed that his new denomination was already showing signs of division. Machen's spiritual children turned on one another, fighting their true allies, who were not just fellow Christians, but even fellow conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians. And Frame then chronicles the disputes. The first, he notes, was over eschatology, over the orders of events that will lead up to Jesus' return. First, one group in the denomination attacked two others, claiming that their end-time views were to blame for declining Christian influence in society. Those two groups then responded by accusing the first group of having unorthodox biblical interpretations within their view. In the end, it led to a denominational split and also a seminary split. Next, in 1937, there was a heated battle over whether Christians could drink alcohol. After that, in the 1940s, a battle ensued not over whether God's thoughts are different from our thoughts, but over just how different God's thoughts are from our thoughts. This fight got so heated that one faction, the followers of Cornelius Van Til, tried to complain against the ordination of the leader of the other faction, Gordon Clark. Just to be clear, they all were Christians. They all were conservative, evangelical, and reformed. They all affirmed the Westminster standards. But one group became convinced that a slightly different answer on this technical question made a man unfit for Christian ministry. In the end, Clark's ordination was not revoked, but he and many of his followers soon left the denomination over issues related to this controversy. As Frame puts it, another battle, another split. Next, it was a battle over apologetics, not over whether Christians should defend their faith, but over how they should do it. And again, a disagreement led to a battle in which conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians who were remarkably similar to one another started accusing one another of not being reformed enough. Now, those are just the first four examples of such battles within the conservative, evangelical, reformed world. Frame goes on to chronicle 21 battles in all within the conservative, evangelical, reformed churches, all in the last 100 years, all Christians battling with and tearing down, and at times trying to hinder the ministry of other Christians. All cases where at least some conservative, evangelical, reformed Christians seem to become more zealous for their own little sub-tribe than for Christ, their King. And so they spent their time and energy fighting against their true allies, and in the process, they aided the true enemy. As the church spent more time on infighting and less time battling the world and the flesh and the devil. And it hasn't gotten particularly better. Even in recent years, I've seen Christians in our denomination who agree about what the Christian sexual ethic is, who agree about what it calls Christians to, and who agree that Christians need to stand for God's commandments over the pressures of our secular culture. They agree about all these things. And I've seen one group attack the other group because they don't like the terminology that the other group uses. And so rather than both groups battling against sin and coming alongside others and helping them fight sin, they've spent an incredible amount of time either attacking the other group or having to defend themselves on the internet, in denominational courts, and on the floor of our General Assembly. And as one group attacks and the other tries to defend the actual work of ministry, of combating the temptations to sin and the lies of the devil, that work is hindered. It becomes a striking thing that often the devil doesn't even need to attack our ministries head on. He can just get us to fight one another. When we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our King. And so we fight our true allies and we aid our true enemy. That's what we see again and again. The question then for us is, where do you see that in your heart and in your life? Maybe for you it's not beards or eschatology or the exact nature of God's thoughts, but I bet it's something. Maybe for you it's our Reformed theology, and you doubt the trustworthiness or the maturity or even the faith of anyone who isn't theologically Reformed. Or maybe for you it's our music, and you scoff at and you want little to do with churches with music that's different from ours. Or maybe for you, it's our value of Christian education, and you don't just disagree with other Christians who take a different approach to educating their children, but you don't trust them, and you secretly question the authenticity of their faith. Maybe for you, it's the Presbyterian tradition, and so you so value that tradition that you're often suspicious of other Presbyterians who just don't seem Presbyterian enough to you. Maybe for you it's politics, and you look down on, or you mistrust, or you even doubt the depth of Christian commitment of those Christians who voted for someone different than you did in the last election. Or maybe it's education level, or socioeconomic class, or how they engage with the unbelieving culture, or even philosophy of ministry within our own church. Or maybe it's something else. But I bet that there are other sincere Christians out there whose fellowship you resist and whose faith you may even doubt, because though they call on Jesus, they're not following your people. And that doubt and that distrust then sows discord. Maybe you attack them openly, but often it's more subtle than that. Maybe you whisper words of mistrust or critique to others. Or you just avoid working with them when you can, or you make a condescending comment to them so that they'll know what you really think of them. Maybe you subtly back away from them, or you push them away from you, and then divided from one another, mistrusting one another, we fail to help and support one another. And we become all the more easy for the world, the flesh, and the devil to pick each of us off. As one commentator notes, this is especially easy for people who have always worshipped and prayed within one particular tradition or style. It's not just, he notes, that they, with good reason perhaps, might think that their way is better. It's that they then look down on and despise and divide from those Christians who may be different, those they decide are beneath them. Brothers and sisters, is that us? Sometimes, when we forget that there's a cosmic war at hand, we become zealous for our tribe over our king, and so we fight our true allies and thus aid our true enemy. That's the problem our text identifies for us. Thankfully, our text doesn't stop with identifying the problem. It goes on to point us to a solution. And the solution our text holds out is that true zeal for Christ unites us with our cosmic allies to fight the cosmic war before us. True zeal for Christ unites us with our allies to fight the cosmic war that is before us. First, at the heart of all of this is true zeal for Christ. The solution, in other words, is not less zeal, but rather it's more zeal for the right thing. If Jesus is our Maker, the one to whom we owe our very existence, if Jesus is our Savior, the one who saved us from sin and death and even hell, if Jesus is our King, the one leading us in battle against the forces of darkness in this world, if Jesus is all those things to us, then nothing, no allegiance, no loyalty, no tribe, no denomination, no religious subgroup, no custom, no tradition, nothing should be more important, more precious to us than Jesus. He should have our greatest zeal above all other things. After all, as Jesus points out in verse 41, we belong to Him. And if we belong to Jesus, if we are His, then the first thing we are called to here is to have true zeal for Christ that places our loyalty to Him above all other loyalties. And then second, that true zeal for Christ should unite us with our cosmic allies. when we see that our shared unity in Christ far outstrips our earthly differences, our shared zeal for Jesus should unite us with Christians who are different than us. Now, with that, we're called, of course, to refrain from hindering or attacking fellow believers who are different from us, those, again, who we might say are not following our people. But Jesus also reminds us in this passage that our unity with them should go far beyond mere tolerance. In verse 41, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Think about that in the context of the conversation they're having. In context, this verse seems aimed at Christians aiding one another across tribal lines. If the man John saw aids the 12 in any way because the 12 belong to Jesus, then that man will be rewarded. But if that's true, then the reverse is true as well. That if the 12 aid the man in Capernaum in any way because that man belongs to Jesus, then the 12 would be rewarded as well. And so it is for us. We're not just to refrain from hurling attacks or throwing roadblocks at other Christians outside our smaller denominational subgroups or tribe. We're not just supposed to passively tolerate Christians who are different from us. We're called on here to actively aid them. Remember, just a few verses before our text this morning, Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That includes serving the kind of Christians that you tend maybe more often to throw barbs at. Do you want to be rewarded in the kingdom of Jesus? Then serve Christians who differ from you rather than critiquing, scorning, or impeding them. True zeal for Jesus Christ our King should drive us to aid other Christians as our true cosmic allies, even when they look different and sound different and don't follow the sort of people that we may follow. Because true zeal for Christ unites us with our cosmic allies. Finally, what we see here is that unity will then help us in the most important battle. In this life, true zeal for Christ unites us with our cosmic allies to fight the cosmic war that's before us. And this war, the war that matters most, is not a war amongst ourselves over who is the smartest, or who is the best, or who is the most pure. Rather, it's the war of Christ's kingdom against the world and the flesh and the devil. We are fighting the forces of spiritual darkness run by the devil himself, who seeks to deceive others from what is true and to destroy what is good and what is beautiful in this world. We're fighting against the forces of this world that so often promote the devil's lies and that use their power to oppress and mistreat the weak and the vulnerable. And we're fighting also against the forces of our own sin, repenting of our self-centered ways and seeking to live as the Lord has called us to, battling the sin that's so often present in our own hearts. This is what fighting the true cosmic battle before us often looks like. It looks like proclaiming the truth with our mouths and living the truth with our lives. It looks like bearing witness to Jesus Christ and his gospel in word and in deed. It looks like repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ and seeking to love God and our neighbor. It looks like seeking to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And as it's emphasized in this text in particular, it also looks like helping others who are fighting the very same battle. Helping those among our friends and those in our small group and those in our churches, those in other churches, and those who are very different from us but who call on the name of Jesus, helping them in the very same spiritual struggles, offering them, as it were, a cup of water, a provision of aid as they fight these battles because they too belong to Christ. True zeal for Christ unites us with our cosmic allies, and in order to fight the cosmic war that is before us, and in order to fight it together. As has already been referenced in our announcements, a couple weeks ago I did speak about The Lord of the Rings. I hope you'll forgive me if I mention something about it here now as well. As I was thinking about our text this morning, it struck me that one of the interesting dimensions of The Lord of the Rings is how Tolkien creates a world in which very different beings, humans, elves, dwarves, hobbits, wizards, ents, and more, very different beings must overcome their differences and work together in order to fight for the good and to fight against the evil Dark Lord. And that proves to be a challenge that comes up again and again throughout the novel. And at one particular point, there's a group that includes elves, men, hobbits, and a dwarf, and they're all disputing amongst themselves, and distrust is rising higher and higher as they argue. And then Haldir, one of the elves, says this to them. He says, "In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him." Let me say that again. "In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him." It's true that sometimes we Christians struggle to understand one another. Sometimes we just seem strange to each other, maybe kind of like how an elf would seem strange to a dwarf or a hobbit would seem strange to a man. And we might look at each other funny and we might look at some other Christians and simply be baffled, the way, again, that a hobbit may baffle an elf. But if their allegiance is to the true king, and if they, like us, are also opposed to the Dark Lord, then they are our truest allies, no matter our differences. And true zeal for our king will lead us to fight alongside them as brothers in arms, not to turn on them and battle with them. Because when we turn on one another, the power of the Dark Lord is revealed to be present both within us and among us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not forget that we live in the midst of a cosmic war. Let us look to our King and have our greatest zeal for him. Let us seek to help and to aid and to fight alongside all our true allies, all who call on Jesus in faith. And then let us fight the true battle before us together for the glory of Christ our King. Amen.